Okay, we are in Psalm 43, beginning on page 88. Now, last week we were in Psalm 42, and we finished Psalm 42. But probably originally, Psalm 42 and 43 were one psalm. And some of the ancient manuscripts do put them together as one psalm. But without that, even, when you look at Psalm 43, it just seems to complete Psalm 42. And 42 seems to be lacking without 43. It doesn't have the closing prayer that is very significant to Psalm 42. And the fact that Psalm 43 does not have a superscription. Doesn't have anything. Now, there are psalms that don't, but particularly in this section, they all do. So with all that in mind, I think we can see Psalm 43 as a completion of Psalm 42. So that's why the outline is continuing from where we were last week in Psalm 42. Last week in Psalm 42, we had number one, the longing for God. Psalm 42 is one of the more well-known psalms. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O my God. And so on. So that's the longing for God in verses 1 to 5, and then the trust in God in Psalm 42, verses 6 to 11, which then brings us to number 3, which is Psalm 43, the prayer to God, Psalm 43, verses 1 to 5, which is the entire psalm. So let's look at it, beginning in verse 1. The psalmist who wrote this, who we saw last week with 42, were the sons of Korah. They were people involved with the music at the tabernacle and then the temple. They were a family. Each succeeding generation for generations was doing this, starting back in the days of the tabernacle and continuing into the temple. And they would write music and sing music and play music and so on. So it's from them. Well, verse 1, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. And when he says, vindicate me, O God, obviously other people are unable to understand our motives, and they aren't willing to give a just verdict, but God is. And God can vindicate, and he does. And the psalmist is saying, plead my case against an ungodly nation. We don't know which of Israel's nations that was, but it would be some surrounding nation to Israel that was threatening them. And of course, they're ungodly, they worship idols, and so on. Well, then in Psalm 43, verse 2, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Now, he's the God of the psalmist's strength. He's the one who can defend against all attacks on us individually, as well as the psalmist really is speaking of his whole nation, the nation of Israel. And, of course, the God of Israel is the one who is providing the strength for Israel and can defend them against all attacks. But there's a question in his mind. He's perplexed. He says, you are the God of my strength, but why have you rejected me? Even though his God is his strength, yet for right now, the enemies, and this would be primarily a national thing, I think, the enemies of Israel, seem to be gaining an advantage, and it seems that God has rejected them. And he says, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And so he's getting discouraged. And you remember in Psalm 42, we just kept seeing this reminder to why are you in despair? We speak to ourselves with questions like that. Why am I in despair? And what's wrong? And what's going on? And we saw twice in Psalm 42, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. And the psalmist here in the continuation of Psalm 42, which is 443, is continuing on. He's fighting this battle of discouragement and depression. In Psalm 42, we saw that it is a psalm of giving the response to depression. And he's still fighting that battle. And so he cries out in verse 3, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places." Now, when he says that you are the or send out your light, and the "you" are there is capitalized, he's speaking to the Lord himself, that God's light and God's truth would lead him. The light there would refer to God's illumination necessary for us to understand his truth. And we have that as a believer today with the Holy Spirit at work in our heart and life. The psalmist is crying out for something like that. I want your divine illumination so that I can know your truth. And truth, he just longs for that to become an even greater factor in his life. And of course, the answer to that, for us to know his truth better, is to spend time in his word. But then when you look at the New Testament, kind of put this under the grid of the New Testament, you have light and truth here. And Jesus in the New Testament, it said, "I am the light of the world, and I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so there's a great parallel here with what Christ does in our lives. And he said about this light and this truth from God, "Let them bring me to your holy hill." That is Jerusalem. And the reason for Jerusalem, because at this time, the ark is of the covenant and the place of worship, the tabernacle and the temple and so on, are located in Jerusalem. It is God's appointed place of worship for the Jewish people. So it's interesting that a God-given understanding of God's word, that's what he's really asking for when he asks for God's light and God's truth. A God-given understanding of God's word will lead him back to worship in Jerusalem. You have a knowledge of God's word and God's light, and one of the things it produces in us is a desire to worship God. And the psalmist, as we saw last week, is far away from Jerusalem. And he doesn't explain what's keeping him from Jerusalem, but something seems to be hindering him from getting to Jerusalem. And he's longing that he could be there at that place of worship. And he needs God's providential care to overturn the circumstances to get him to Jerusalem. Now, for us as a New Testament believer, we are not tied in with a place. In John 4, when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, she tried to divert the conversation when it was getting kind of personal concerning her sin, and she brought up the issue of the place of worship, because there was a big disagreement between the Samaritans and the Jews over where was the place of worship. Samaritans were very big on, they had their mountain, Mount Gerizim, and there was a temple there, and they were to worship there. The Jews said that is an abomination. God has set apart Jerusalem. And then Jesus comes along and says the time is coming when neither place are going to matter anymore. Because if you're going to worship God, you worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's the condition that we are in as New Testament believers. But the psalmist is not in the New Testament. He's in the Old Testament. And so, rightfully so, he's longing to go to that location that you would go to for worship. And in the last phrase, "after leading to your holy hill," which is Jerusalem, "and to your holy places." That holy places would refer to the tabernacle and later the temple. Now that's one place, and yet it is plural. And it seems to be used plural here, used as an intensifying force. In other words, it's kind of like saying in English, your very dwelling place. But in Hebrew, you would intensify it by putting it in plural. Verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God. And of course, what's he going to do at the altar of God but bring a sacrifice? And he knows his need of sacrifice because of his sin. And there is nothing that he can do that will satisfy God as far as works, but he brings that sacrifice, trusting eventually the finished work of Christ on the cross. So he wants to go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Now, that is a great statement. God my exceeding joy. That is the heart of our joy, that it is rooted in God. And so then when you have that kind of joy, you want to express it. And what better way to express it than song, especially if you're a son of Korah involved with the music at the temple. And so he says, and upon the lyre, L-Y-R-E, that's an instrument, a small harp, I shall praise you, O God, my God. He gives his best music to the most important one in his life, and that is the Lord. I put a quotation in your notes by Charles Spurgeon here. Spurgeon said, quote, when God fills us with joy, we ought ever to pour it out at his feet in praise. And all the skill and talent we have should be laid under contribution to increase the divine revenue of glory. In other words, use our talent and ability, in this case, in regards to music, to bring glory to God is the highest thing we can do with the abilities God has given us. Well, verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? So again, this is part of the reason why it's believed Psalm 43 is really part of Psalm 42. Because that was repeated several times in Psalm 42. Why are you in despair? Why are you discouraged? Why are you depressed, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Here's the answer to that discouragement. Hope in God. And that is a trust in God. It's not hope in the sense of, well, I hope it happens, and maybe it will, and maybe it won't. But it's a confidence. It's a confident trust in God, focusing on Him instead of the problems around us. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance. Countenance, of course, is your face. And the help of my countenance, that my face, instead of reflecting all the trials and problems, will reflect the glory of God. The help of my countenance. And who is the help of my countenance? My God. So Psalm 43 ends with this prayer that ends with this great confidence and trust in the Lord. That brings us to Psalm 44. Which is a new set of notes. So we go to Psalm 44, page 89. Psalm 44 asks a question I'm sure we've all asked at some point in our life, and that is, what went wrong? The idea is that when everything is going fine, but then the bottom drops out, and the psalmist rejoices in God's past victories on behalf of his people. But he's perplexed by the defeats that they are experiencing now. And so we praise for God's victory for Israel again. This psalm has a superscription, and it says a maskil of the sons of Korah, just like Psalm 42. Maskil, again, is a psalm of instruction. So it's music, it's words set to music that do more than just play a simple tune, but they give truth and instructions. Again, a psalm of the sons of Korah, these leaders in music in the tabernacle and the temple. It seems to have been written after Judah, the nation of Israel, after the split between the north and the south, and you have the southern kingdom of Judah, seems to have been written after Judah suffered a military defeat. And so let's look, first of all, in the first eight verses at God's deliverance of Israel in the past. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. Israel's forefathers told their children, who told their children, of God's work in past generations. So, for instance, the generation of Moses, they told the next generation, their children, about what God did with the plagues of Egypt and the Red Sea and the manna and all of these things that God did. The generation after that, Joshua's generation, they told their kids about crossing the Jordan River, about the walls of Jericho falling down, and so on. And God commanded fathers to repeatedly tell their children of God's work in the past. And that is a big component of the Passover meal every year for the Jewish people. Is a big part of the Passover meal was to have the children there. And they would ask certain prescribed questions which would enable the father to tell the story of how God had preserved and protected them. And so the psalmist is bringing this up. We have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. And generation after generation after generation heard this. As God provided in this generation, the fathers told the next generation of what happened in their generation as well as in the generation of Moses and so on. Verse 2, with your own hand, this is speaking again to God, you with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them, you afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. When it says with your own hand, that's reminding us that it's God who did these things. In Israel's history, they cannot take the glory, for instance, for the walls of Jericho falling down. That was God's doing. They can't take the glory for walking across the dry riverbed of the Red Sea. That was God's doing. And so, in this case, you with your own hand drove out the nations. That's talking about under the time of Joshua, when they came into the promised land, and when not all, but some of the Canaanites were defeated and left. Now, it should have been all if they had followed God's instruction, but they didn't. But he's not talking about that part of it. He's talking here about those times when they obeyed, and by God's hand, he drove out the Canaanites. Turn to Joshua 10. The book of Joshua, chapter 10, verse 42. After the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Joshua. And Joshua 10, 42. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time. Was it Joshua's might and power? No, the next part of the verse. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. That was the key. That was the secret. And that's what he's talking about here. God, by his own hand, drove out the nations. Then the next phrase in verse 2, then you, that is God, planted them. Now that's not talking about the nations that he drove out. The them there is referring to the Jews. that he drove out the Canaanites, and then God planted his people, the Jews, throughout that land. Then it says, you afflicted the peoples. Now that's back to talking about the Canaanites, that he brought affliction on the Canaanites. And then you spread them abroad. Now the them is now back to talking about the Jews. So the verse can be a little confusing. But when you've got the right people to the right pronoun, you've got it all set. So you spread them, that is the Jews, abroad. In other words, the Hebrew word there for spread is used for the growth of a plant or a bush. We've all seen that happen. You plant something and come back a year later and it is just spread all over the place. And that's the Hebrew word that is here. And that's what God did to the Jewish people, planting them and spreading them throughout the land of Israel. The abroad there, that can be misleading, especially when you know the end of the story of the Old Testament, how the Jews were scattered in other countries because of their disobedience. And when I first read this verse, I'm reading that into the word abroad. But it's not talking abroad in the sense of foreign. It's talking about throughout the land that he spread them. From the north to the south to the east to the west and so on. So, talking about what God had done. Then in verse 3, for by their own sword they did not possess the land. So again, it's not by their doing that Jericho's walls came down. It's not by their doing that the sun stood still in one of the battles that God was leading. And of course, when it talks about the sun standing still, it's using the common terminology, the way we speak the sun rises and sets and so on. Scientifically, we know that's not accurate, but we know what we mean by that. And that's how the Bible uses that expression as well. And so all of these things were things that were done, but it's not by their sword that they possessed the land. And their own arm did not save them. And their own arm, it's obvious that if it were just their own arm, they would have lost because the armies of the other nations were mightier. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 37 and 38. Deuteronomy 4, 37 and 38. Deuteronomy 4:37. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you. And that happened. The Canaanite nations were greater and mightier to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below, and there is no other. It's God who has done that, not their own arm, not their own sword. Then the next part of verse 3, he says, by your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. Now the light of your presence, and the next phrase, you favored them, refer to his gracious favor. It's the picture of God looking on with his face on them with pleasing and therefore doing this work for them. And that reminds you of the priestly blessing that God had given to the priest that's in Numbers, where the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, and so on. And that's what he's saying here. Then in verse 4, the psalmist says, you are my king, O God. Now a king is sovereign. A king in a monarchy, a strong monarchy, a king makes the decisions. It's not a democracy. The people don't rule, the king rules. Well, he says, you are my king, O God. And so he asks God, command victories for Jacob. God's commanding a victory. Just like in the New Testament, Jesus will command the storm to stop on the sea. He will command demons to come out. So here, the psalmist asks the Lord, command victories for Jacob. God can bring help to his people, Israel, at any time, according to his will, just as he can take care of us as well. Verse 5, through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. Now, it's important for us as well to remember that it's through the Lord that victories are won. And over in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But through you we will push back our adversaries. That word push back referred to evidently a method of fighting used by horned animals. Think of a rhinoceros. Rhinoceros has this big horn in front, and of course it has all this heavy weight behind. A rhino can push some animal, and then it falls down, and then it can just trample it. That's the idea here of what God can do to bring the victory to Israel. Through you, we can't do it on our own, but you can. We will push back our adversaries. Through your name, we will trample down those who rise up against us. But it's through his name. His name refers to his nature, who he is, his character. Verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow. Psalm 20, verse 7 comes to mind with that. Psalm 20, verse 7, when he says, I will not trust in my bow. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Well, the psalmist here is not David. He doesn't have a horse. He doesn't have a chariot. But he has a bow. But he says, I'm not going to trust in that. Now, I'll use it as God calls me to use it, just like David used the slingshot. But it's going to have to be God's power and God's work. Nor will my sword save me. Verse 7. But you have saved us from the adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Tremendous reminder there. Don't give up. Keep on trusting, not just in the morning, not just in the afternoon, but all day, and give thanks to his name forever. Not just when things are going good, but when things are going not so good, forever give thanks to him. And then he puts that Hebrew word selah, which is a musical term, probably is like a rest symbol in music. And it would, in this case, mean pause and think about the truth that's been in these verses. And we turn the page to page 90, and we have number 2, Israel's painful present. And number 1, the present need of the nation, verses 9 to 16. Now, 9 to 16 is offered as a prayer to God, not as though he's unaware of what was happening, but it's part of the way God's people cast their care upon the Lord. And we do the same thing as we're praying for people in need or in our needs and so on. To some people it could sound like, oh, you're trying to make God aware of something that he's already aware of. No, we're just casting the burden on him. And that's what they are doing in these verses. Look at verse 9. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. So the previous verses describe what he has done and what he can do. But he says, when I look at what's happening right now, it appears to me you've rejected us and brought us to dishonor. and do not go out with our armies. The idea is, and you do not go out with our armies, because our armies aren't winning. We have suffered a defeat. Verse 10. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. So the army has won, and then they came into the villages and took what they wanted, took the spoil of war, their crops and their animals and so on, and maybe even some of their people. Verse 11, you give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. So he says, Lord, it looks like you don't count us as very valuable. Instead of keeping us as your sheep, you're fine with just letting us go be taken by the enemy to be slaughtered. And looks like that you're driving us out from the very land that you planted us in the previous verses. Now, God did promise in the Old Testament law that if they were in the land but were disobedient to God and continued in that disobedience, they would be taken out of the land. So that is a possibility, but as we're going to see later on in the psalm, they don't believe that's true here, because they believe with sincerity of heart that they have been loyal to God and have not had that disobedience that would prompt God to do that. But we'll get into that in a minute. Verse 12, you sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. In other words, it looks like God's allowed Israel's enemies to win with very little difficulty and very loss, a little loss of life on the enemy's part. And it happened so easily that Israel thinks God has abandoned them, and it didn't even cost very much on the enemy's part to conquer them. Verse 13, you make us a reproach to our nations, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. The name of Israel is coming to mean defeat and misery and so on. And verse 14, you make us a byword among the nations. The Hebrew word that's translated byword literally means a shaking of the head. And it's the idea of when a person is telling a joke or so on, just the way they shake their head tells you, you know, what they're doing here. And he says, well, everyone around the other nations, they're just laughing at us. We're a byword. We're a laughingstock among the peoples. Verse 15, all day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. So the point is that the enemy is winning. They're not seeing God's hand. They're not seeing him take care of them. And that brings us to number two, the puzzle to the nation, in verses 17 to 22. These trials have come upon Israel, even though they've been faithful to the Lord. They say they have not forgotten him or followed other gods. Now, they're not claiming in these verses sinless perfection, but they are claiming that they have been loyal to the covenant relationship with God. Now, I put on your sheet here three possible explanations for why this is happening. One, perhaps God was temporarily looking the other way, and the enemies used that moment to gain the upper hand. Well, that might be true of pagan gods, but it can never be true of the true God of Israel, because he has his covenant love with Israel, where he promised never to do that. So that can't be. Another possibility, perhaps the defeat is not as bad as it appears, and the people are exaggerating. Well, that doesn't seem true either. Here's the third one. Perhaps the people themselves are at fault, and God has sent defeat as a judgment for their sins. But the people were keeping God's covenant and following God's law, God's ways faithfully. We're going to see that in verses 17 and 18. So that one doesn't work either. What is the answer? Well, note that Paul quotes verse 22, which we haven't come to, but when we get there, it'll say, "But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." I mean, this is kind of the bottom line as to how they're feeling. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to quote that verse in Romans 8, verses 35 to 37, as a confirming statement that the people of God suffer innocently. He says this in the midst of a powerful affirmation concerning the keeping love of God. So what is the explanation? Well, none is given in this psalm. The answer the psalmist finds is in clinging to God and crying to God for help in spite of apparent silence. So it would appear, because of Paul's use of this in Romans, that here is a case where the suffering isn't because of sin, but it's somehow, some way, going to be used for God's glory. And we'll see a little more of that at the end of this study. Well, let's get into this section beginning in verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. So those who follow God for what they can get are the ones who leave when persecution comes, but true believers endure. And this is one of those times where they need to endure. And so they're doing that, and they say, "We've not forgotten you." And this isn't because of sin in our hearts and lives. Verse 18, "Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way." By the way, that is a good principle in verse 18 of progression of sin. Our heart first turns away, because it's a heart issue, and then it shows up in our actions, the things we do, our steps. Verse 19, "Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals." King James there, I'm not sure if anyone is using the King James, but the King James has a very poor translation there, and it's the word dragons in the King James, and it's just not a good translation of that word. It is talking about, but probably in 1611, when the King James was translated, they didn't know what exactly that word was referring to, so they thought it was some, you know, terrible creature and put dragon in there. But it's jackals. And jackals would refer here, they are wild beasts. They are pictured as being lonely creatures in the desert. And he says, that's kind of how we feel, that you've crushed us like lonely creatures in the desert. And you have covered us with the shadow of death. And they feel like they're going from dark to darker, that kind of thing. Now, when you're going through the time of the shadow of death, we've already learned in Psalm 23, verse 4, that the Lord is our shepherd who is with us through that. So we should trust him. But they're having a hard time trusting him through this. And their only hope is in the Lord, and they just need to hang in there in their trust in him. Verse 20, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God," extending our hands to a strange God is the Jewish idea of they would lift their hands in praying to God, praising God. And so he's saying, if we've done that to a false God, which they're saying we haven't done, if we had done that, this that we're going through would be, we would understand. It would be a punishment that we deserve. But we haven't done that. But if we had, Would not God find this out? The Hebrew word is to dig, to bring to light what is hidden under the ground. Just like the archaeologist goes digging around and finds all this treasure under the ground. And he says, if we were in sin, God would have no trouble finding it. But that is not the case. Verse 22. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. This is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 8. But for your sake, we are killed all day. Now, this is a clue to the puzzle. And the answer to the puzzle of why they're going through this, that it's not because of discipline for their sin or something like that, the answer to that puzzle was developed by our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who spoke of those who would be persecuted for righteousness for righteousness' sake and because of me. That's in Matthew 5, 10 through 11. Matthew 5, 10 and 11. And John 15, 20 are two prime places where Jesus uses that kind of terminology. And so Paul was using the same idea when he quoted from this verse over in the book of Romans, that there are times where suffering is an opportunity God gives us for His own purposes, for us to suffer for righteousness' sake and because of Christ. So the same kind of thing is the answer for what's going on here. Well, turning the page to page 91, we have Israel's prayer for future help. And that's in verses 23 to 26. He prays to God, "Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord?" Now, the heathen have a right to think of their gods as sleeping. And you remember Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal when he challenged them with the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. And he says, call down to your gods to consume this, and I'm going to call on the God of Israel, and we're going to see who is God. And, of course, they're crying out to their false gods, and nothing happens. And Elijah has some fun, and he says, cry louder. Maybe your God is sleeping, or maybe he's gone hunting, or something like that. And so it's understandable for the heathen to speak of their gods as sleeping, but you cannot say that of our God. Psalm 121, verse 4, says, "He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." That's Psalm 121, verse 4. But he cries out, "Arouse yourself, why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever." In other words, he's crying out to God to take action. "Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression?" Kind of saying, God, you're just unfair to hide your face. Job wondered the same thing. Job 13, verse 24. He wondered, "We're not seeing anything happen, God. It's as if you've turned your face from us." But the Christian, like the psalmist of is writing here, can even trust God when it looks like God is silent, when it looks like He has hidden His face. That's why in the great song, "The Solid Rock, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand," there's a verse that says, "When darkness veils His lovely face." In other words, circumstances are happening. They all seem to be negative. It's as if God can't see us anymore. "When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. Grace hasn't changed. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Within the veil there is referring to in the temple, the veil to the Holy of Holies. That, of course, only the high priest could enter. But as a New Testament believer, we can enter into the Holy of Holies. And so what Christ has done and our trust in Him is an anchor of the soul within the veil. We can trust Him even when darkness seems to veil His lovely face. Good words in that song. Well, verse 24, why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? We're quick to accuse God of forgetting us when we are not comfortable. We need to remember the things that the Bible tells us about the fact that God remembers His people. And we solved some of that Sunday night in our study in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, it says, but God remembered Noah. And so I shared some of this Sunday night, that He promises to remember His people in Isaiah 44, verse 21. He promises to remember His people. He promises that though a mother may forget, which is just unheard of, but even if that happened, He won't forget His people. That's Isaiah 49, verses 14 and 15. Isaiah 49, 14 and 15. And then He promises that as He doesn't forget sparrows, He won't forget us. And that's in Luke 12, 6 and 7. As He promises that as He doesn't forget sparrows, He won't forget us. And He promises that He won't forget our work and our love for Him. Hebrews 6, 10. So in light of these promises, we can be assured that He won't forget our affliction. Verse 25, for our soul has sunk down into the dust. That is, my soul is at its lowest point. Our body cleaves to the earth. It's kind of like, I feel this is the last straw before I'm going to be killed. Verse 26, rise up, be our help. And redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Redeem us, save us. Redeem is a great word that speaks of what Christ would do. Redeem has to do with saving by paying the price for. And of course He paid the price for us at the cross. But He says, redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. The love of God which has committed to never leave us nor forsake us. And so He says, I ask that you would take care of us for the sake of the promise that you made, that no one could ever say that God went back on His promise. I put a quotation here from James Boyce, I think is a fitting conclusion to the psalm, and James Boyce writes this in his commentary on the Psalms at the end of this psalm. With a faith like that is, it's been expressed in this prayer, those who are accounted only as, quote, sheep to be slaughtered, unquote, always will conquer whatever defeats they may suffer in this life. They will conquer because God is in control of all history. His love is unfailing, and He guarantees the ultimate outcome of everything that happens to us and the victory. Amen and amen. Well, that is a good stopping point for next week, continuing on with the next psalm, which will be Psalm 45. We want to close in prayer. I'll turn off the recording.